would paint homes for very low prices, because once he secured the contract, he would take turpentine and thin out the paint so he could use less paint, greater coverage, less money. One day a church hired him to paint not just the church, but the steeple that was way, way, way high in the air. And he thought, you know, nobody can see that steeple. I'm going to use even more turpentine. And he did, and to where it was just barely, barely covering that steeple. Just about the time he finished, a heavy rain came down, and literally all the paint just washed out. And he looked up and he said, "What do I do now?" And a voice from heaven said, "Repaint, you sinner." That's our joke for the day, okay? Reason we want to start off a little bit lighter is because we're going to be dealing with a serious topic, and that is the topic of repentance. All of us have done wrong. All of us have sinned in the eyes of God. But how do we restore that relationship once we have broken it through our sin? At some point, all of us need to repent. And so we're going to take a look at what it means to repent of our sins. And we're going to do so by looking at the example of David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Last week we saw how David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then murdered Uriah, her husband. Bathsheba has since given birth to David's son. But listen to how David described this time in his life. Psalm 32, 3 and 4. "When I declared not my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning. All day long, day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer." One of my favorite stories that from the very old classics that I read was Edgar Allan Poe's classic story of the Telltale Heart. How many of you have read that story? Say a few. Well, in old England, a man murders one of his friends, and he hides that person, and he thinks he's gotten away with murder. But then in the middle of the night, he hears this slight thumping of a human heart. And he tries to ignore it, but as time goes by, it gets louder and louder, and it's driving him crazy. And he starts literally tearing up the house, and there's nothing there. And finally, he confesses his sin. And I think that's a great illustration. Our sin, when we don't restore our relationship with God, at first it's just a little, our conscience is bugging us just a little and a little. But if we let that sin go on and on, our conscience begins to put it before us, our mind and our heart more and more, until we cannot literally escape us. That's what happened with David. His sin created a barrier with God that separated him from the God he loved so much, and that made him miserable. It teaches us that we are created in the image of a holy God. And because we are, we cannot sin and literally get away with it. The reason is God created us to feel guilty. Guilt is not a bad emotion. God put it in our lives to know you've stepped off the path. You've done what's wrong. It's going to hurt you. And this guilt's going to be ever before you until you come back. But sometimes you and I don't want to come back. And sometimes God has to bring us back through other people. And that's why in 2 Samuel 12:1, God sent a prophet to David to confront David with his sin. The prophet was Nathan. And Nathan thought about what he was going to say. Remember, David used to be a shepherd in his early days. And he still had that background that was very much a part of him. And so notice the story that Nathan approaches David with in 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 3. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There are two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with his children. It shared his food, it drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him." I think at this point that Nathan is simply softening up David. It reminded David of the feelings that he would have had for the lambs that he cared for and he raised and protected when he was a shepherd. He was probably moved with compassion for this poor man. And he probably wondered, "Nathan, what in the world does this story have to do with governing the kingdom that I have?" And so Nathan continues in verse 4. "Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare the meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." The more David heard of this, the more his anger about this injustice grew and grew within him. And finally, David yells out, "This man deserves to die." Now, you have to understand that whenever a king raises his voice, everyone else shuts up. And so I imagine David's words echoed around the room. And everyone wondered what was going to say next. And in the silence of that room, Nathan's words must have echoed with thunder. When he looked at David and he said, "You are that man." This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. "God made you rich, yet you took another man's wife and murdered her husband." And then David was read the consequences that would haunt him the rest of his life for his sins, as we looked last week. Now, at this point, as king, David could have responded to Nathan in several ways. As he could have had Nathan killed on the spot. For after all, Nathan presented no evidence, just allegations. And so he could have effectively stopped it at that point. And anybody who's a student of political history in our country knows that when presidents are accused of wrong, often they do some things to even cover up the crime. A Republican president, President Nixon, with Watergate, tried to cover up his crimes by lying and authorizing hush money to be paid out. A Democratic president, President Clinton, tried to cover up his crimes by looking in a camera and solemnly lying to the entire nation. Other politicians have covered up their crimes in different ways. And when we remember how these leaders responded when they were in office and accused of crime, David's response in verse 13 shows us why he is described as a man after God's own heart in Scripture. Because David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan's words finally caused David to come face to face with his sin and finally feel the pain that he had caused other people. And so David chose the path of repentance, seeking the forgiveness that only God could give him. And in verse 13, God did forgive David of those sins which had separated him. And once he was restored, David wrote Psalm 51, which detailed the condition of his life during that year of pain, as well as the relief and the intense joy that David felt upon being restored to the Lord. And even though David, from this point on, had to live with the terrible consequences of his earthly sin, he could do so with the peace that comes from a heart that's been reunited with God. Now, chances are, we all know someone like David. We may even be that David today, a believer whose life is miserable because we are confronted by our sin everywhere we turn. And chances are, if we know someone well enough like that, it may be that God is calling you to be the prophet to turn that person back to the Spirit of the Lord. But that's not an easy task. So how do we go about confronting a believer in an effective, godly way? And notice I stress confronting believers, because none of this applies to unbelievers. It only applies to the body of Christ. I want to look at Nathan's example. What has to happen for effective restoration to be present? Four things. First, absolute truth has to be present. Don't confront someone with hearsay. Don't confront someone with rumors or a he said, she said. Find the facts. Make sure you get them. It may take some time, but it's worth it. Second, the right timing must be present. Oftentimes when people are confronted with their sins, they run from God even more than before because the timing wasn't right. If we think we are being led to confront someone in the Spirit of Christ, we also need to pray for the timing for that to happen. Remember, David as king continued in his hard-heartedness for well over a year before Nathan was called to confront him. Just because a believer sins does not mean that you may have the right timing in confronting them right away. Sometimes God wants a person to stew in their sin for a while in order to feel the heaviness of it. Third thing that has to happen is that wise words must be present. Proverbs 25 verses 11 and 12 says this, "Like an earring of gold or an ornament of fine gold is a wise man's rebuke to a listening ear." You think Nathan just walked right up to David and said, "Oh, by the way, David, I want to tell you a story"? Or do you think he took time to craft and refine? And maybe he shared the story with a few others and said, "Can you help me?" But I think he took a lot of time in making sure every single word was right. What would have happened? David had simply walked up, Nathan had simply walked up to David and said, "You sinner, repent." I don't think David would have received it. We see signs on the street, people holding up a sign, "Sinner, repent." It doesn't do much good. Because we don't know the person, and chances are it just pushes them further away. So we have to know the person well enough to confront them. We have to know them well enough to craft the words that will reach their heart. And the fourth thing is courage has to be present. David was king. To confront a king took a lot of courage because you could be killed on the spot. To confront a friend about their sin takes a lot of courage because it could cost you your friendship. But ultimately, their relationship with God might be worth more than their friendship with you. And chances are, if they repent of their sin, their friendship with you is only going to be strengthened in the long run. Jesus said it this way, that people are going to be set free from their sins. Well, not only does Nathan's example show us how to confront someone, but David's example shows us what true repentance looks like. I want us to turn to Psalm 51 now. I think it's one of the greatest psalms because it describes the human emotion that every one of us feel. first thing I want to look at is verse 4 where David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." At first reading that, you say, well, hold it. You sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against Uriah. You sinned against. And David goes, no. Ultimately, the bottom line is I sinned against God. I believe one thing this teaches us is that ultimately we must realize that our relationship with God is different. Once we get right with God, we will get right with people. But if we spend all of our time trying to get right with people and forget getting right with God, it won't happen. So David had a complete confession of the sins. Against you and you only have I sinned. I want us to note something here. There's a difference between repentance and being sorry. In counseling, I have had people say, well, I'm sorry for what I did. And ultimately, it meant, I'm sorry that I was caught. And there's no repentance. I've had people say that I'm sorry you found out what I did. But that's not repentance. If being sorry is all we feel, we're not yet repentant. I'll show you why in a moment. In verse 12, David writes, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Now, these words sound great, but what exactly is David asking God in these words? We find out by going to Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his sins will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. One of the greatest illustrations of genuine repentance that someone ever taught me years and years and years ago is repentance in Scripture is like making a U-turn while we're driving. Let's say that I have a conference to go to in Houston, and Donna decides to go with me. And she says, do you need to get out the map? You know where you're going? Oh, I've got it. Don't worry about it. And I start seeing signs to New Braunfels. And then I start seeing more signs to San Marcos. And Donna goes, do you know that you are driving to Austin? You're on the wrong road? Oh, yeah, I know. But it doesn't matter. I'll get to Houston. And we go further and further. Now, at that point, even though I know that I'm wrong, have I repented? No, I'm still driving the wrong way. I'm still being that stubborn man who won't listen to his wife. So what does it take? It means I have to find, say, Donna, you were right, as usual. I find the next U-turn, I come back, and now I start going the way I should be. Well, see, that's a great illustration. It describes a lot of us in our relationship with God. We think we know how to live life. And so we blindly set off in whatever direction we want to go. And then God starts sending these warning signals our way, our conscience, our guilt, and other people. It's their way of saying, you're going the wrong way, you're going the wrong way, you're going the wrong way. And sometimes we'll say, you're right, I'm going the wrong way. And we keep going the wrong way. And everyone around us looks at us and goes, you are so stupid. But we're going the wrong way. And it's not until we say, you're right. And we start making that path back towards God. That's what repentance is all about. It means we admit our sin, but then we willingly turn away from that sin and change our life so it now lines up with God. But as long as we don't change our life, we have not yet repented of our sin. It's like the letter that a department store owner received from a man who had stolen merchandise from him. And he said, I've just become a Christian and I can't sleep at night, so here's $100 I owe you. Then after signing his name, he said, P.S., if I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest. He hadn't repented yet. Third thing we learn in verse 17. David writes, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart that you, God, will not despise. Genuine repentance, David is saying this, is a broken spirit where we freely admit our sins without making a single excuse for what we've done. But for us to do so, for us to say, I've been wrong, and not to have any justification, any excuse, is hard to do. I think one of the greatest stories of this is found in the Bible, in the book of Genesis. At that time, there's three people in the story. There's God, there's Adam, and there's Eve. And after that first original sin, and after Adam participates and makes it the second original sin, God comes walking in the garden. And he finds, and guess what Adam says? Listen to his words. Adam says, God, that woman you made. Think about it. First he blames God. God, the woman you made. If you hadn't made her, I wouldn't have sinned. And then he blames the woman. That woman you made. Two out of three, guess who Adam does not blame? He doesn't blame him. I mean, he doesn't try to excuse himself. I've heard a lot of people over the years give a lot of excuses for their sins. My parents raised me this way. Well, it's just the way our culture is. It's my genetic makeup. I can't help it. I'm addicted. I'm the victim. I didn't do anything wrong in the first place. Blaming someone else for our sins may work occasionally in our culture, but it never works with our God. From God's point of view, as long as we blame someone else for our sin, as long as we are bitter or defensive or angry or proud, as long as we make any excuse or any justification, we have not yet repented of our sins. When Nathan courageously confronted David with his sin, David's spirit was broken before the Lord, and he responded with genuine repentance by saying, I messed up. I sinned. And that doesn't always happen. Tim Woodruff tells of a couple who had been married for 10 years. When the husband discovered that the woman had been having a long-standing affair, and no matter how much the affair hurt the husband and her family, she still refused to leave her lover. And finally, the husband convinced her that they should go see a marriage counselor. And after discussing the problems, the counselor looked at the woman and said, do you know that what you are doing is wrong? And she replied, quote, yes, I know it is wrong. It is a sin against my husband, against my children, and against my God. I never thought I would be capable of doing such evil. And then the counselor looked at her and he said this, what I have not heard you say is that you regret what you've done, or that you're brokenhearted over what you've done, or that you repent of this affair and that you are willing to stop it. Tim Woodruff writes, the woman responded to that counselor as if he had literally slapped her across the face. She looked at him and in an angry voice she said, I don't regret it. I know it's wrong, but I don't care. The difference between repentance and being caught, between repentance and admitting that you might be wrong. Repentance is one of the things that you and I must learn. Not only is it required for us to become a Christian, but it is required in our lives to stay connected with Jesus Christ. Because we are human, we all sin. Because we are Christian and human, we all sin. And every sin disconnects us from the holy God, from whom no sin can dwell in His presence. And we may think little of our sin. We may think our sin is not that big a deal. We may not see the consequences of our sin on this earth, but that's because we don't see it in heaven, where God lives. God said, "You may still be my child, and I will still love you in spite of your sin." Just like we love our children even when they do wrong. But God says if you want the joy of your salvation to be restored, if you want the joy and the harmony and the intimacy of that family relationship restored, you need to repent. Thankfully, God continues to love us through our sin and in spite of our sin. But that doesn't mean that we should continue to willingly sin and still try to love Him. Years ago, I heard this definition of the Christian life. I have never forgotten it. And if there's one thing I would ever urge you to write down in your Bible, it would be this. We know we're growing in Christ when we sin less frequently, but when we feel the pain of each sin more intensely. We know we're growing in Christ when we sin less frequently, but when we also feel the pain of each sin more intensely. With that thought in mind, how do you and I react to our sins? Do we dismiss them with a shrug of indifference? Have we committed a particular sin so long that it no longer bothers us to continue committing it? Does our sin break our heart and drive us back to God, in whose arms we find forgiveness and peace, restoration? I don't know about you, but I would much rather be like David, who repented of his sins and found the joy of the Lord once again, than to be like that wife who could cause so much pain and not care and still continue. We have a choice. We can continue to walk away from God, or we can walk towards Him. I know what He wants. The question is, what do we want in our relationship with our Heavenly Father? Sometimes it takes repentance. Father, we thank You that You love us in a way that we will never fully understand or comprehend or experience until we see You face to face. We will never understand the consequences of our sin and what each sin cost You. We can read the words of Scripture. Jesus died for our sin in order to bring us back. We can read the words about repentance and restoration. But when we sin, as we all will do, help it to be more than a word. Help repentance to be experienced. Help joy to be
something we rediscover in such a way that it just shines through us because we rediscover it.
Thank you for the example of David, not for the sin. Thank you for his example of genuine repentance and what that teaches you about in your son's name. As I mentioned, repentance is something that is essential for you and I. It's essential in our relationship as a child of God. It's essential in order to become a child of God. If you have not yet repented of your sins, if you have not asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior and have been baptized in His name, we want to show you how that can happen. We want to be part of a church which is going to tackle tough subjects like sin and repentance. Not a popular topic in our society, but we will teach what Scripture says. We're going to be singing our invitation hymn. And if you have that song, if you have that decision to make while we sing that song, come forward at that time. Stan, Jeff, Rachel, and Jesus.